expectations. Well, we all have expectations. Some of us expect the graph always goes up and to the right. We kind of prefer those, do we not? We all have expectations. I had expectations of the vacation our family took, you know, over the new year. You probably had expectations when you made that financial investment. We have expectations, maybe expectation of a new vehicle that you needed. Expectations concerning your kids' teachers, concerning your church family, concerning our pastors, our elders, how we interact with one another, your life group. And sometimes, of course, those expectations are met. Those are wonderful seasons, right? Those are wonderful times. And then sometimes, maybe even more often than not, expectations can go unmet, or maybe only partially met. I expect the weather to be cold in December and January, and then start warming up. Sometimes the expectations are met, and sometimes not so much, right? What do we do with unmet expectations? Where do we take them? Quite a few years ago, I had a friend whose older brother died very abruptly, very unexpectedly. And it kind of threw him into a season that he has not yet come out of, where he was angry, is angry with God. Because if God was all that, he would not have allowed my brother to die. He was a relatively good guy, in his opinion, you know. But our expectations, when we grab a hold of something with the intent of telling God how to do what he does, our expectations can become a significant hindrance to us. He decided that a God who failed to meet this expectation was unworthy of his worship. We're going to jump back into Matthew's gospel this morning, and we're going to begin a series that we're calling Conversations with Jesus. In this next section of Matthew's gospel, he carries the narrative concerning Jesus forward by telling us about a series of people who engage Jesus, or maybe we're better to understand, Jesus engages them in a conversation, in a dialogue. And the first person that we run into is John the Baptist. And John's struggle is that Jesus has not met his expectations. We're going to read the passage, let me read it for us. And then we're going to talk about this problem of expectations. We're in Matthew chapter 11. If you have your Bibles, it will be on the screen. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 1. If you have a digital version, I'm in the New International Version is what I'm reading out, at least initially here. Let's stand together and just attend to the word of the Lord together. I'm going to read down to verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet, whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, He is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, we played a pipe for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he is a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her deeds. Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of the miracles had been performed, most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have repented and remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. This is the word of the Lord. May he help us understand this and then live out of it this morning. You may be seated. You see, the problem with expectations, or at least one of the problems with expectations, is that it's something that I impose on someone else with or without their agreement. If God is really all that, then he would never allow my brother to die. Okay? If God really loves me, he will fill in the blank. He will in my job. He will with my kids. He will in my marriage. And of course, if God really loves me, he's going to give me a life partner. You're like, that's just, you know, fait accompli. When Anne and I were married, we made promises to one another. We spelt out expectations in what we refer to as the marriage vows, right? Love, honor, cherish, until death should separate us. I mean, that is, we spelled out some expectations. Maybe better said, a few expectations. Now we covered off more of those in pre-marriage counseling. Like, we had conversations about expectations and what we were bringing into this marriage and trying to work that through. If you're thinking about marriage, let me just highly endorse, in fact, we require it if any of our pastors are performing the marriage, let me highly endorse pre-marriage counseling. And in there, we managed to work through some of the expectations that we brought. But even with all of that, in those first year or two of marriage, we discovered that we had more expectations that remained unspoken. In fact, in some cases, we didn't even know it was an expectation, right? But because, of course, anyone with a brain would think this way. You know, like it's only logical that you would do it that way. And all of a sudden, we discover that we are bringing a whole truckload of things into our relationships, and we call those expectations. What do we do with unmet expectations? Well, this is what's going on for John the Baptist. I mean, he was pretty sure that he had been called by God, raised up to be the herald of the Messiah. He was the one who would come before the Messiah, make straight the paths, clear the roads, because the Messiah is coming. The rescuer, Israel's rescuer, is coming. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah had foretold that he would come. And Jesus, in as much had said this, almost certainly in John's hearing. But the Messiah was supposed to make Israel great again. Boot those God-forsaken, pagan deity worshiping Romans out of the Holy Land. They have no place here. This is what the Messiah was expected to do. But now the herald is in jail. And it's not looking very good for John. Something's wrong with this picture. This is not what it was supposed to look like. Now, if you were to recount Jesus' ministry up till this period of time, he did a great job of gathering crowds, right? Like, people would flock to Jesus. But making disciples, not so much, right? You know, he's got 12 core guys, but you can't overthrow Rome with 12 men. Fishermen, merchants, right? 70, you know, if you look at the little larger group there, but still, out of thousands? Like, this is not living up to expectation. So John threw his disciples, because he's in jail, miles away. He's down in the Arabah, down in the Herod Antipas kept wilderness fortresses, and this is where John was being kept, many miles away. John, through his disciples, comes and asks this burning question: are you the one who is to come, or should we expect another? In other words, you've not met my expectations, Jesus. What's going on here? And so we ask again, what do we do with unmet expectations? What do we do when Jesus does not meet our expectations? I take an enormous degree of comfort from this passage in particular, because in it we hear Jesus' acceptance of our uncertainties. We hear Jesus' ability to interact with, to hear and receive and respond to our uncertainties. And there's no scolding, there's no berating of John for bringing his questions. This is an invitation, and this is an invitation for you to bring your questions too. You see, John resolved that rather than just fuming and fussing and making assumptions and kind of going off or maybe into a corner to sulk and kind of nuts to him and going my own way, John resolved that he would bring that which was mystifying him to Jesus. And you can do this too. He's following a pattern that we actually see modeled for us in the Psalms. The psalmists would cry out to Jesus in the midst of their disorientation, the midst of the things that they didn't understand. We've got an entire category of psalms that we refer to as the Psalms of Disorientation. And we encounter the same model of bold honesty with Jesus here in this passage. And I love Jesus' answer. Well, and if you can even call it an answer. It's an answer, but I love it. Verse 4, Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." There's compassion for us to hear in Jesus' response here. Jesus is effectively saying, John, look, man, you know this. You know this. That don't let this throw you, that it's not quite what you thought it would look like. You see, Jesus, in that response, is connecting his works and his miracles, the healings, the deliverance ministry that he's been doing. He's connecting this with the prophetic language that John was so familiar. He's drawing straight out of the language of the prophet Isaiah, chapter 35, chapter 61, if you wanted to check it out. And then he gives this loving commendation to John. "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." In other words, blessed is anyone who doesn't get tripped up because I've not met the expectations they've brought to me. Now, in part, this encouragement comes because further disappointments are coming for John. Further disappointments are coming for John and for those who love him. This is Jesus' cousin John, who will die, because Herod will execute him before the kingdom of God arrives, before he has the privilege of seeing the cross of Jesus, his resurrection, before any of that will happen. And then as if Jesus wants to make sure, he adds a little more. Before John's disciples are out of earshot, Jesus turns to the crowd. And he offers an insight and encouragement that I think is both for the crowd and it's also for his disciples to take back to John. Jesus addresses the crowd and says, "Look, you don't know what you don't know. You don't know what you don't know. Maybe you should say this with me. I don't know what I don't know." You know, Jesus is going to, he's going to invite them to embrace better understanding, but it's going to be years before they really understand, before they really see what God was up to. Because you don't know what you don't know. Verse 7 of chapter 11, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" In other words, you know, something that's movable, easily changed. That was not John. That was not John. "If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes." I think Jesus was expecting a chuckle from that one, because John was dressed in basically sackcloth, camel hair coat, not comfortable at all. He says, no, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament prophet Malachi there. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Truly I tell you, Jesus says, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than me. The coming of Jesus was this great watershed of all history. It is the great watershed of all history. Everything is either before Christ or Anno Domini, after the year of our Lord's birth, B.C. or A.D. The great watershed, the great divide of the universe, of all time. The kingdom of heaven had come near. Jesus has been announcing this. And in the death of Jesus, the requirements of the old covenant would be fulfilled. But in his resurrection would be the dawning of a new day. The A.D., everything else that follows. The kingdom of God present with us, his coming among us, his indwelling of us, equipping us and empowering us by his very presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit for all who believe in Jesus and turn to the Lord. But no one saw this coming. Like, hindsight is 20/20. But even while it was happening, and even though Jesus would speak about these things to his disciples, the limitations of their paradigm were so significant that they really couldn't see it, they really couldn't understand it. Verse 12, and from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing. Maybe you notice a little difference in language there between the NIV. There's a really, really fascinating grammatical conversation that goes on between scholars. I'm sure you would love me to explain the nuances of it. Oh, look at the time. The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. You see, Jesus is describing the fact that these are days of seismic shifts. The tectonic plates of the moral universe are moving because of what Jesus was doing. And people didn't get it. They didn't see it. Even John, the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, okay, in the sense that he's the final Old Testament prophet, he's the last one to say the king is coming. All who follow him will be those who say the king came. Okay? That's the sense in which he is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And now you and I, we live on the other side of that cross, the other side of that Christ event. We look back, we who have turned to Jesus and been saved, believing in him as our rescuer, and begun to attempt to follow him as our master, we stand in this great and wonderful place that the Old Testament prophets longed to look for, longed to see, that they looked forward with anticipation, but though they couldn't clearly see it, they couldn't clearly understand it. John the Baptist was not alone in his disorientation. The scribes and the Pharisees, we've encountered some of them, some of them are going to be the ones that are going to bring their conversations to Jesus. They were upset because Jesus just refused to behave according to their conventions. And the people beginning, the people, the crowds that were gathering, they've begun to reject Jesus too. Because he said some really hard things. That they were not unlike you and me. Jesus, tell us about how loving and accepting and affirming God is. Oh, I like that message. That's a good one. And it's true. That's biblical. That's who God is. But because he loves us, he also has the hard conversations with us. He's also resolved that we would not become complacent in our own expectations. Foistering onto him that which we expect. And that's actually where we get into some harsher language from Jesus here in verse 16. Jesus says, to what can I compare this generation? It is like children playing a game in the public square. They complain to their friends, we played wedding songs and you didn't dance, so we played funeral songs but you didn't mourn. For John didn't spend his time eating and drinking, and he did not spend his time eating and drinking, and you say he's possessed by a demon. The Son of Man, on the other hand, feasts and drinks, and you say he's a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and other sinners. but wisdom is shown to be right by its results. So in other words, John is too austere. Like, he's too harsh, too much hellfire and brimstone from that guy. He spoke harsh words of correction to the nation of Israel in order to prepare them to receive the Messiah who would come. Called them to repent, called them to turn back to God. Jesus, on the other hand, was accused of being too jovial, like hanging out with the wrong people, playing nice with sinners, people who should be shunned, not embraced. But Jesus didn't leave them there. He brought them along. He instructed them in the right way that they should proceed. But both John and Jesus were on the same team. They're bringing the same message. They were in lockstep together up until this point. Up until this point. Because John misunderstood a timing piece, as did all of his contemporaries. Dr. Luke speaks about it specifically in Luke's Gospel, how Jesus showed up in the synagogue in Nazareth. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And he took the Old Testament scroll of Isaiah when it was given to him, and he read from Isaiah chapter 61. That's one of the passages that Jesus quoted to John the Baptist when he said, "Deaf, hear, you." Okay, this is one of the... Let me read it for you. Jesus picked this up, and in the synagogue, he read the following. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come." And then Jesus sat down. Now the problem is, he literally sat down mid-sentence. Like, halfway through Isaiah 61 verse 2, Jesus stopped speaking, stopped reading, sat down, and everyone turns and they look at him. "Well, what's going on? Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," is what Jesus adds in Luke chapter 4 verse 21. "He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day..." So here's what he didn't say. "And with it, the day of God's anger against their enemies." So everyone in the synagogue, like John, expected the completion of the sentence. That the coming of God with grace, comfort, encouragement was also the coming of God with judgment, with correction, for the righting of all the wrongs that are in the world, the bringing of justice into all that is deserving of sentencing. And no one saw that there was a pause button in the middle of verse 2 that would be a gap, that would be a period of grace in which we continue to live when we live in this already and not yet. We live in that which had begun in the goodness of Christ and has not yet been completed in the judgment that will be brought against sin. And we refer to this as the era of grace. This is a window of time when you and I were waiting. God waited for you and I to respond. God's waiting for all who are far from him, all who will, to respond to him. This is such is the goodness, such is the grace, such is the mercy of God. And then will come the judgment of all sin. The wrath of God will be poured out. And so we talk about truth or consequences, if you're following along in your sermon notes. Verse 20, there is consequence for rejecting Jesus. "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida." So that these are towns that Jesus has been, and his disciples have been in, they've been teaching in, performing miracles in. Some of Jesus' disciples are from Bethsaida. "For the miracles that were performed in you have been performed in Tyre and Sidon." Tyre and Sidon, port cities up on the north side of the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. Pagan nations, unresponsive to God throughout history, referenced in the Old Testament, criticized in the Old Testament for their opulence, their love of luxury, and their arrogance against God. Okay? Tyre and Sidon. "If the miracles performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you." And Capernaum, this is the town where Jesus kind of laid his head. This is kind of home base for Jesus. "Will you be lifted to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, remember the account? The wretched account in Genesis chapter 19. Sodom and Gomorrah, sinful city, sexual sin in particular is rampant, and God judges them in Abraham's day with fire. The city is completely and utterly destroyed. I tell you that it will be me. Where do they leave off? If the miracles that were performed for you were performed in Sidon, it would have remained to this day, but I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. You see, these towns weren't being condemned for their licentiousness, for their immorality. And they weren't being condemned for their luxurious living and their arrogance. They were being condemned because they'd rejected Jesus. Now, not everyone. Right? There had been some who had responded to Jesus, but by and large, the overwhelming population had not responded to Jesus, had not heard the warnings of John, and then yielded their heart to God in this way. This is the greatest sin. This is the rejecting Jesus. You have no other hope. There's no other place to go. Who but you have the words of eternal life? There's no one. It's only Jesus. And by refusing to receive the lifeline when it's thrown, say, no, I'm okay, I'll be fine, the water's rising to your neck. No, take the opportunity while it's given. Friends, maybe some of you have been kicking some spiritual tires. Kind of just... There is a grace of invitation. I'm plead with you to take it. To say, I don't have it all figured out. I don't know it all, but what I know is Jesus, and that's enough. And receive the lifeline and respond to his invitation and begin following Jesus. Because many today, when God doesn't meet their expectations or doesn't look the way he does, or the church is horribly messed it up in seasons of our history or in windows of time, say, if God, then I, who could? It's dangerous. It's a ridiculous thing to stand in judgment over God. Can you see that? If God's really all that he will, he would never. And if he doesn't, I won't. I mean, can you feel the insanity in such statements? God, creator and sustainer of everything that exists, and me somehow thinking that I can or should tell him what to do. I mean, there's insanity in that. But God, all-knowing, ever-present, all-powerful, perfect, holy, and me somehow thinking that I know better than him. The invitation that John would give, that Jesus would give to John, that it's an invitation he's been giving to his disciples, is this. Live trusting me. Live trusting me that I'm doing what's right. I will do what's right in the midst of all of your limitations, all of my limitations. And then I'll get this. I could understand you saying, well, maybe I could trust him. Maybe. But I can only understand that if you don't know him very well. Because if you know Jesus well, you can do nothing but trust him. Once you begin to get to know who he is, the substance of his character, the goodness of his person, there's nothing else. There's nothing else remains. There's no other place that we can turn. And so we walk with hesitance sometimes, yes. But we walk with Jesus. So let me begin to conclude by counseling you in this way. Number one step to take is to admit that you don't fully know. That shouldn't be too difficult for most of us, right? I don't know everything. Maybe it sticks in your throat a little from time to time, but I don't know everything. Maybe you need to say that with me. I don't know everything. But there is one who does. There is one who does, and it's him who's calling us to follow him. And then secondly, commit to follow Jesus anyway. Commit to follow Jesus anyway. You can trust him. This is exactly what he's been asking of his disciples. It's exactly what he was asking John to do. Trust me. You see the signs? There's evidence present. Respond to the evidence. Third encouragement. Press in to know the character of God. Though the less you know him, the more challenged you will be to trust him. The better you know him, the more intuitive this is going to be. C.S. Lewis kind of gets at this in the Chronicles of Narnia, particularly in the seventh book, The Last Battle, where they're reckoning with the fact that Aslan, well, he's not a tame lion. We don't control him. It's become the central idea in that book. We don't control him. We may not understand him. The problem they get into, though, is they forget his character. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. He's good. Did I forget to say that Aslan represents Jesus in that series? You probably know that. He's not a tame lion, but he's good. Such is the character of God. It's defined in goodness. It's defined in his love toward us. All of his actions throughout history is recorded in the pages of Scripture, testify to this. Call us to attend to the fact that we may not understand him, and we certainly can't control him. And when you really begin to understand who he is, who would want to try? Surely, God must be bigger than me. If your God looks like you, he's much too small. Maybe this is a timely word for us as we enter into the season of Lent. Wednesday was the beginning of Lent. Not too late to catch up on readings with us. That YouVersion invitation is to just read Scripture with me. There's a group of, I don't know, maybe more than a dozen of us that are reading together, commenting. It's really sweet. It's been very wonderful. Join us. You'd be very welcome. But Lent is this historic season where the church has attempted to remind herself of the need to rightly think about God and to rightly interact with him, and to take a season of regrouping, a season of kind of checking in spiritually with God. Maybe this season is a season when you need to lay down expectation in order to pick up anticipation. Lay down expectation and pick up anticipation. It'll change practicalities. It'll change how you vacation. If you lay down the expectations and just anticipate being together, just anticipate whatever God has for you in it. It'll change your marriage. If you can lay down expectations of your spouse and just anticipate being with one another, journeying with one another, walking with one another, it'll change your relationship with God. I don't know what's ahead, but I'm with the one who does. I'm with the one who does. And he is good, and therefore, so too are his plans and purposes. But life groups, would you journey with one another in this way? Like, walk with one another in our unknowings? And recommit ourselves on a daily basis, a weekly basis, just to follow Jesus anyway. Pressing in to get to know his character better. Maybe we can do life. We can do life group surfacing, or you can get real. And all it really takes for a life group to get real is for one person in the group to say, "I'd like to get real with you. Here's what's going on." That's all it takes. And all of a sudden, we go to another level of intimacy and engagement together with God. The better you know him, the more secure your trust in him will be, and the more robust will be your faith. Will you submit your expectations to Jesus? Trust him to do what's right. In the midst of our limitations, would you be willing to lay down expectation and pick up anticipation? What has God got for me next? What is he going to do out of this circumstance? How can we possibly walk forward? I don't know, but he does. I want to invite the worship team to come. We're going to gather around the communion table together. Those who are serving communion, if you'd get ready, please. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ has made it possible for us to live with anticipation. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he helped us see this more clearly, and he's called us to remember what he has done for us. Friends, if you've been standing in judgment over God, if you're carrying unmet expectations, will you lay them down this morning? as we come and see what he has laid down for us.